Well, good morning, everybody. How many of you have read Revelation this week? How many of you have read a part of it? How many of you wish you had? All right. Let's turn to the 11th chapter. And we're talking about the seventh trumpet. Let me read the first part of it. And we have just a little bit to finish on that before we go into the second part of it in chapter 12. Beginning with verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their thrones, their seats or their thrones, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. God is sovereign, isn't he? And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. There's a play on words here in the original Greek. The nations were angry, and God was angry too. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy, or literally ruin, the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, in these last verses, we have a number of things that we certainly need to take notice of. In verse 15, we have the kingdom. How do you spell king? Kingdom of God. In verses 16 and 17, we see the worship of God. And we see the power of God. And in verse 18, we have the wrath of God. Just abbreviate these last two words. And we have the servants of God. And we have the saints of God. And we have the fear of God. And we have the temple of God. The temple is in verse 19. Excuse me. The ark speaks of the presence of God. You remember that's where he dwelt in the tabernacle. And then we finally have the covenant of God. So there is a very, very strong emphasis in these verses on God and what God is doing and who God is and the servants God has and the saints that he uses, the wrath that he is manifesting. Remember that the Bible is a God-centered book, and the work of God in every generation is a God-centered work. Now, when it speaks in verse 18 of the time of the dead, that they should be judged, it would seem that this probably refers to the righteous dead, and maybe those who especially have died during this particular time, because it goes on to say, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. Now, small and great means small in influence and great in influence. And you have these various groups that are mentioned. Saints, those who fear the Lord's name, those who are his servants, the prophets. Saints, of course, are, this is one of the most prominent titles for the people of God that you find used in the New Testament. And there are two ideas in the word saint, and they go together. One is that saints are people who are separated from the world, and at the same time, they are people who are separated unto God. And that is descriptive of all of us who are the people of God. And of course, being separated from the world and separated unto God, the end result of that is holiness of life. And that, of course, is where the word saint comes from. It's related to the biblical word holy or holiness. So here in the midst of this time when all these judgments are falling upon the earth, why, God has his servants and God has his saints and God has those who fear his name, and he is going to move against those who are ruining the earth. And then the chapter closes by the reference to the temple of God. And you remember that when the tabernacle was built, it was built according to the pattern of the temple in heaven. So this is the true temple. And you'll, if you want to turn back to the book of Hebrews, which we were studying last year, and the 9th chapter and the 23rd verse, you'll find a reference to this. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 23. Now he's talking about the earthly tabernacle, and he says it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. See, the reality is in heaven, the pattern was just simply was on earth. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. That has to do with the earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So what the priest did in the earthly tabernacle or in the earthly temple was a foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do in the heavenly temple. And so here it is stated that the temple was opened. John had a brief glimpse at least of this. And in his temple was the ark of his testament. And that's the reason I've said on here that we're talking about the presence of God, and we're talking about the covenant of God or the word of God. And this indicates even further, since we read of the temple and of the ark and the covenant, the word testament is almost interchangeable with the word covenant, sometimes translated one way and sometimes the other. But you see, this would give further emphasis to the fact that we're concerned here with the nation Israel. And while the nations themselves are angry, God has his people, and God is rewarding his people. And the temple is open as a reminder that God is aware of what's taking place, and that God is going to be faithful to his word. And then we have these signs of the presence of God, the lightnings and the voices and the thunderings and the earthquake and great hail, these things which we have seen before. So these are proofs of the presence of God and of the faithfulness of God in remembering his word. When you see the ark of his testament in heaven, this gives support to what you read in Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And God is faithful to his word, and he intends to fulfill everything that has to do with his word. Now, this first part of the third woe and the blowing of the seventh trumpet is really in preparation for what is to follow. Because chapter 12 is one of the most dreadful chapters, really, in the Word, because of the activity of Satan. Nobody can ever study the doctrine of Satan in Scripture and ignore what you have in the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation. So before we get to that, you see, we're told in the latter part of chapter 11 that God's purposes are fulfilled as far as the earth is concerned. The kingdom, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We see the almighty power of God, and since he is the almighty one, in verse 17, who has existed eternally, who is now and who always has been and who always will be, and he has taken to himself his great power, he is exercising his great power, and he is moving against the nations of the earth in judgment. You see, we need this when we go into the 12th chapter so that we will understand that it is, though Satan exercises great power and has very definite designs upon the earth, yet he is always subject to the one who has almighty power. God has almighty power. Then, of course, there's none who has any greater power than he does. So let's take these thoughts from chapter 11 into chapter 12. And let me read this chapter for you as we look at this part of the seventh trumpet. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Now this is the word wonder here, and the word wonder in verse 3 are the word sign. It's the word that is used for miracles in the Gospel of John. And it means something that is happening that has special significance. Remember the signs, the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed were evidences of his deity. When John says at the end of the 20th chapter, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, he meant there were many other miracles that the Lord performed that were convincing proof of his deity. So these that we're seeing now are signs, and it would have been nice if our translators had translated it that way. But they're wonders in the sense that they cause people to marvel. There's a great wonder or a great sign in heaven. Now this is it. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So this child has to be whom? All right, it has to be Christ. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that she should feed there 1,260 days, which, remember, is the time of 3.5 years, or the latter part of this 70th week of Daniel, this period of great tribulation. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now you notice that he is he experiences to this point 3 defeats. First of all, he is not able to devour the child, because the child is caught up into heaven. And then he is defeated by Michael and his angels, who fought against the dragon. And then he is cast out of heaven, and all of his angels are cast out with him. Then in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them day and night before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now, you notice how these titles for Satan, which are given in verse 9, are used rather interchangeably as you come to the latter part of the chapter. He's called, for example, in verse 10, the accuser of the brethren. And here in verse 12, he's called the devil. And then when you get to verse 13, he's called the dragon. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for times and half a time. Now, this is generally taken to mean a year, and times would be double that, and then a half a time, so that you would have 3.5 years, which is the equivalent of verse 6, 1,260 days. And then the wording is changed from the dragon to the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and swallowed up, opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no question as to who the dragon or the serpent or the devil or Satan is, because these are all titles that refer to the enemy of the souls of men. And we see that the child, you've already identified the child, because this has to be our Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be natural to think that the woman here is the Virgin Mary. But when you see her relationship in the rest of the chapter, and actually what is said concerning her, the Virgin Mary doesn't fit into this, but the nation Israel does. And so I believe that when he's talking about this woman, John sees this woman, this is a picture of the nation Israel, and it shows Satan's designs against not only against the Lord Jesus Christ, but against the people of God in the land of Israel. And you see that the remnant is mentioned there in verse 17, and we have already seen that that's a term which speaks of God's chosen ones within the nation. And they are the ones, as verse 17 says, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, really what we have here in this chapter is a picture of the history of God's dealings with his people, but it's all run before John in a most miraculous way, and he brings us right up to the time, of course, of the tribulation period, where we see that Satan has not let up at all as far as his opposition to the people of Israel are concerned. Now, let's look at the details of this, and then come down hopefully to this part that has to do with what Satan is doing in his opposition to the people of God. We see a woman clothed, verse 1, with the sun, and under her feet is the moon, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, turn back, if you will, to the book of Genesis. In the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. Now she was clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head was a crown of 12 stars. And remember the dreams that Joseph had, for which his brothers hated him and envied him and eventually did away with him. But in verses 9 and 10, in his second dream, we find this. He dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? And then he evidently recognized the significance of it, because he said, Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come down to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Now, at this time, you know, Joseph's mother was not living, and so even Jacob must have been speaking in a sense prophetically here when he says, Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come down to bow down ourselves to the earth? But the important thing about this passage is that in relating it to Revelation chapter 11, we see that we have a basis for identifying the sun and the moon and the stars with the people of Israel. And this is really the first clue that we have in Revelation chapter 12, that God is speaking of the people of Israel. And picturing Israel as a woman, we have some passages in the Old Testament that indicate that Israel is the wife of Jehovah. And turn to the book of Isaiah. Might be good for you to see some of these. In the New Testament, you see the church as the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, you see Israel as the wife of Jehovah. And in the 54th chapter of Isaiah, verses 3 through 6. Look at verse 5 particularly. Thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Now Isaiah 54, verse 6. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. And then turn on to the book of Jeremiah chapter 3. Book of Jeremiah chapter 3. And beginning with verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Now, speaking of her idolatry. And I said, after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, The backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. And in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 31 and verse 32, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, Not according to the covenant that I made with our fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. This is different from the Mosaic covenant. Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. And I won't read these other passages, but if you're taking notes, you might want to jot them down. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 32 is another reference. Ezekiel 16, 32. And then Hosea, the second chapter, verses 14 through 16. And then chapter 3 in Hosea and verse 1. Hosea 2, 14 through 16. And Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. So this is the reason that one reason that Israel would appear as a woman. And going back now to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 2, she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Another significant thing. And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. Now this is first reference to Satan in the chapter as a great red dragon. And the Greek word for red here is fiery red, and it seems to denote the murderous purposes that Satan has. And of course he is he's called a dragon because he's a terrifying monster, and his seven heads and ten horns and the seven crowns upon his head speak of the heads, for example, speak of the fact that he is a supreme one. That's an expression that we have a number of times. The husband is the head of the wife, meaning that he is in the place of chief responsibility. Christ is the head of the church, and Satan here is spoken of as having seven heads, which means that he is really, as far as the earth is concerned, the perfection of authority. He is master. He's Lord. He's called in the epistles, remember, the God of this world. And so he exercises that authority within the realm of the sovereignty of God. These crowns, which he has upon his seven heads, are diadems, and these are crowns in which he is, it speaks of the fact that he's ruling as a king. Sometimes crowns that we have in the New Testament are crowns such as you would give to a runner who has won a race, but this speaks of crowns of one who is reigning. And then he has ten horns, and you'll see that in chapter 17, I believe it is, we have some references to this. Chapter 17, and this is one reason why it's good to be reading through the book of Revelation, because you pick up some of these references. One chapter will help you to understand another chapter. And in the third verse, carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And then in verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast which carried her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. And then in verse 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the king that was, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So you see, while the beast, we're going to see in this passage of Scripture, rules with the authority of Satan himself. This speaks of the seven heads and the ten horns and the seven crowns. All of this speaks of the tremendous worldwide power that Satan is going to exercise, especially in the last days. And the horns here are not horns that you blow. These are the horns of an animal. Like a goat or a ram that is using his horns to oppose his enemies. So when John sees this great dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head, this would impress him with the fact that this dragon has tremendous power, and that humanly speaking, there's no hope for the woman and there's no hope for the child because of all the power that this red dragon has. But you see, this is also the reason that before John got to this vision, he had that revelation that was given there in the latter part of the 12th of the 11th chapter, where he sees the Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come, and who has taken to himself his great power, so that we would see that as mighty as the dragon is and as extensive as his power is, and as hopeless as it seems for the woman and for her child, yet over all of this is the almighty sovereign power of God. And of course, that's brought out in a number of ways in this chapter. You and I have every right to be fearful of Satan and what Satan is able to do to us, because he's wiser than we are, he's mightier than we are. But when you think of Satan in relation to God and the almighty power of God, then this is another reason why Isaiah says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Because with all the power and authority that Satan may have, and the world is yet to see the full exercise of his power, he can't even begin to compare with the mighty and wonderful power of God. But now look what he did. Verse 4. His tail, that is the tail of the great red dragon, drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Now this has been interpreted in various ways, and stars, as we've seen, refer to angels or messengers in the first part of the book. But personally, I don't see any reason why we can't accept this simply as a reference to literal stars. Back in the earlier part of the book, notice in chapter 8, verse 12, notice the reference to stars there. When the fourth angel sounds, Chapter 8 and verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So that If we are to take this literally, in chapter 12, verse 4, this means a third part of the stars that remain were cast into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, of course, this didn't happen when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. But you see, this is a special revelation. This is a special sign that goes back to the time that the Lord was born. And it is giving us just a brief glimpse of everything from the time that the child was born to the time when this child is going to rule, in verse 5, all the nations with a rod of iron. So you see, he's spanning all of history from the time that the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, that's the reference in verse 4, till the time that he came the second time. Now, he describes Satan here, the dragon, as one who stood ready to devour the child, and this, of course, means to destroy the child as soon as the child was born. And we have a number of references. Turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, and I want you to see just a couple of things. First one in the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Now remember the statement of the seven heads and the ten horns and the crowns upon the head speak of worldwide dominion. And as I've said, Satan is the god of this world. And when you look at what the world rulers do, it seems that the trend of the world is always in the direction of ungodliness and Satan's plans and purposes. And in the 16th verse of Matthew chapter 2, you remember that the wise men went to Herod originally, and Herod told them, when you find this child that you're looking for, you see it in verse 8, why, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. And then in verse 12, after the wise men had seen the baby Jesus, or the young child, because this may have been sometime after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 12 says that they were warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, and so they departed into their own country another way. Now verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, that is all the surrounding area, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod, you see, the Lord had moved in verse 13, the angel of the Lord, when the wise men left, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now, it would take a very superficial reading of this chapter not to see that behind what Herod was doing was the activity of the dragon. See, this is something that Satan was doing. Satan was ready to devour the Lord Jesus Christ as soon as he was born. And so he moved upon Herod to issue this edict that all of these children should be put to death. But his purpose in killing all of these children that was prophesied by Jeremiah, as you see there in the 17th verse, the purpose was to destroy, to devour the Lord Jesus Christ. Then turn to the fourth chapter of Matthew. Fourth chapter of Matthew. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now the Spirit of God is taking the Lord Jesus Christ right into contact with the devil, knowing full well what the devil's design was against the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the Spirit of God did with the Lord Jesus Christ what he'll never do with you and me. God does not lead us into temptation. God does not deliver us over to the devil. We sometimes put ourselves in the place of temptation, but God never does this. The Spirit of God will never do this. But this is the first real conflict between the Lord and the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee." See, the devil evidently had a BMA course, you can't tell. But he knew Scripture, didn't he? And he'll use Scripture against us whenever he can. But notice those words, "cast thyself down." See, his purpose was to destroy the Lord Jesus, with the promise that he'll give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. The Lord Jesus responded and said, "It's written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And the devil again taking him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, what is the destiny of Christ as far as the earth is concerned? Well, we read in chapter 11, "The kingdoms of the world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." So this meant that what Satan was doing, and remember, he's the God of this world, and the Lord didn't say here, "Well, you don't have the right to do that," because Satan was in that position. But you see, he was seeking to get the Lord to fall for this temptation that he could become King of Kings and Lord of Lords without ever going to the cross. And, you know, Satan is always trying to get us to take shortcuts to accomplishing the will of God. So he says, "I'll give all of these. That's what you came. You came to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'll give them to you if you'll just fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So you can see that this is another illustration of the fact that Satan was out to devour, to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ as soon as he was born. And let me just conclude now, because I see my time is just about gone, but turn back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, and let's notice a very interesting thing as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned. she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, nothing is said here about the cross. Nothing is said about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go immediately from his birth, from his coming, to his ascension. Now, when you take the New Testament and you read in the New Testament that concerning the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find a number of reasons for the ascension. The Lord said, for example, that he was going to the Father because if he didn't go to the Father, the Comforter would not be given to them. So one reason for the ascension of Christ was that the Holy Spirit might be given to the people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the Father because he had finished his work, and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is evidence that God has been satisfied with the work of his Son, and he has accepted his Son back into glory, and his Son is seated at his right hand. And he ascended to the Father also, and he's seated at the Father's right hand until his enemies be made his footstool. It wasn't the Lord's purpose when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time that at that time he would become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here's another reason for the ascension of Christ, and this is the only place that I know of that it's mentioned in all of the New Testament. And that was that the Lord Jesus Christ was taken back up into heaven to deliver him from the evil one. Now, all through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was being protected in this way. Now, to be sure, he's the Son of God, and he could exercise his own power, but you see how God the Holy Spirit and God the Father were working in his behalf. Satan knew that if he was to permanently do anything to interrupt the plans and purposes of God, he had to do something with Jesus Christ. He had to devour Jesus Christ. He had to destroy him. And you see, and even in the cross, Satan did a very clever thing, even getting one of his disciples, one of his apostles, to turn against him. All of this was designed. When the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, the enemies thought that this was finished. The Jews and the Gentiles alike felt that this was settled. You see, their object was to destroy him. So when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ caught up to God and to his throne, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father, there we see again the exercise of the Almighty God, the Lord God Almighty, mentioned there in chapter 11, verse 17. And this should enable us to see that if Satan was unable to do what he wanted to do concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, then you and I are certainly safe from everything that he would bring against us because of our relationship to the Son of God. Now, the woman is left on earth, and the woman flees into the wilderness. And we're talking about this time of 1,203 score days, indicating that during this time that we're studying here in the book of the Revelation, God is again dealing with his people, Israel. And we're going to see next time, and I don't want any of you reading ahead to find out what happened, but we're going to see next time what happened to the woman and how God wonderfully spared her. If I can't get you to read Revelation one way, I'll get you to read it another way. Because just as sure as I tell you, don't do it, you'll do it. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we're thankful that we have so much evidence in the Word of God that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And Father, we know that it's for your glory that you permit Satan to do the things that he does. And when our Lord Jesus Christ ultimately claims the victory, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire that burneth forever, that we will then see as never before the wonder and the glory and the majesty of thyself and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Spirit of God. And Father, we pray that you will encourage us from this passage and enable us to see that a God who is mighty enough to overcome Satan and all of his schemes and devices is one who is surely sufficient to meet every need that we as your people might have. Oh, help us, Father, to trust you. We pray that you will deliver us from temptation, that you will protect us from the evil one. And we pray, Father, that we may know more of what it means to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we know, Father, that in the Word and in our access to Thee through prayer to the throne of grace, you have made sufficient provision by our Lord Jesus Christ for us to live as more than conquerors through him that loved us and who gave himself for us. In our Savior's precious name, amen.